area for our young people to spend time learning and growing. And I know a lot of our youth were part of the area-wide youth service over at Highland that started earlier today, and we're thankful for that, thankful for all those who make that possible every month, for them to spend time doing that. And we're also thankful for what they're going to be doing as they're getting ready to host the Golden Age Banquet tomorrow evening. And if you've never seen the way they work together to make that happen, it really is encouraging. It's always fun for us to just sort of get together in times of fellowship, and especially spend time with people we might not get to spend time with throughout the normal week. And so it's neat to see our adults and our teenagers get to know each other and to grow closer together. Those kinds of things are special, and so we want to encourage that. We do also want to remind all of us that coming up next Sunday, we've got a special day planned. Jay Lockhart, who preaches in White House, Texas, is going to be with us. He's one of our speakers for our preaching workshop that will be on Monday, and he's going to preach in the morning, and we'll have a combined adult Bible class. That'll not only give us a chance to hear Jay in class, but it will also free up the fellowship hall, because we'll be setting that up for our potluck that night. We'll have a meal after our evening service, and we will have our service at 5 o'clock rather than 6 o'clock because we're wanting to make time for us who will eat afterwards, and then that way it won't be too late when we get home. And as a reminder, the teachers' meeting that was scheduled for 5:15, when I announced Wednesday that we were going to have worship at 5, didn't dawn on me that, you know, people would hate to miss worship service to go to the teachers' meeting. So we moved that to 4:15. So we'll have the meeting at 4:15 and then service at 5. So we'll get that all worked out. But we want you to be thinking about that and praying about that day. We will host, as of now, over 50 individuals that will be part of that preaching workshop on that Monday, following Monday. And so we want to be praying for that and praying for those who will be part of it. I think it's just in the DNA of this congregation to help ministers and to invest in ministry. And I'm just thankful of all the ways that we get to see that done and the way in which God uses that. And it really leads us into what we'll be talking about tonight. Because in John 17, when we come to Jesus, he's in the midst of a difficult time. We've looked at a lot of prayers over the last few Sunday nights. We've seen Hannah pray a prayer of power as she pled for a child that would be used by God. We have seen Solomon, who prayed for wisdom. Jonah, who prayed for deliverance from the belly of the fish. Habakkuk, who prayed during a difficult time, a confusing time. A Pharisee and a tax collector who had contrasting styles of prayer that teach us a lot about what God is looking for in our prayers. And now we're going to go to a prayer of Jesus. We usually think of the Lord's Prayer as the model prayer Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "This is how you should pray." And that is undoubtedly a rich resource for us to learn about prayer. But if we really wanted to see a prayer of Jesus, if we really wanted to get a glimpse into what Jesus prayed for, John 17 would be a great place to start. Because here in such a difficult time, the one who had an incredible relationship with God, a relationship with his Father that caused his apostles to say, "Teach us how to pray." There was something there. He's praying to the Father. Now, when we think about the Gospel of John and the way things have moved, as in all the Gospels, we see that Jesus knew what his mission was. But especially in John's Gospel, we have this phrase about his hour not yet being here. "My hour has not yet come." Something Jesus would say more than once in John. But then when we get to John 17, in the very first few verses, we see Jesus saying, "The hour has come. The time is here. This is it." And so I'd like for us to read through the first 5 verses. And as we walk through each phase of this prayer, we're going to see some powerful principles we can apply to our own. First is here in verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.' I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." If we were to look at Jesus' prayer and ask ourselves, what are the elements of Jesus' prayer here? The first would be, in these first few verses, that Jesus was focused on glorifying God. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to understand the phrasing of this because we know Jesus is the Son of God. And in a very real sense, Jesus is God. But as we've seen in the Gospels, and as we even saw this morning, when Jesus was on earth, he was pointing to his Father. The Father had sent the Son, and he's pointing to the one who sent him. And so Jesus prays here for God's glory. He prays that God would be glorified, and it would just sort of be a good exercise for us to ask the question, how would my prayers change if the very first thing I prayed for was for God to be glorified? Back in the Old Testament, Moses wanted to see God. When he was on Mount Sinai, he pled to just be able to see God's presence. Now, it wasn't possible for a human being to be able to take in the presence of an almighty God. But in Exodus 34, God allowed Moses to be there, sort of almost as if God just sort of walked by, and Moses got to see just a glimpse of the back of God as he walked by. It was that presence that would we remember causing his face to glow. And we also see this description in verse 6 of Exodus 34, that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and sin. When Moses wanted to see God's glory, God said, here is how you could describe God's glory: loving and compassionate, forgiving, merciful. Now, isn't it interesting that when Jesus shows up and when he's on earth, he's glorifying God. And how does he do it? He shows God's love and his mercy and his compassion and his faithfulness. Jesus is God made flesh, and in doing so, he glorifies God by showing those same kinds of qualities. And so Jesus is praying here that God might be glorified. And if we could go back to that previous slide, we're reminded of the importance of the prayer for God's glory. In fact, just a couple of chapters earlier, in John chapter 12, we read Jesus saying, "Father, glorify your name." And then something incredible happens. In front of everybody, there's a voice that comes from heaven that said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, it gets passed off as thunder or some other sort of sound that's not really explained. But we see all throughout John, Jesus is concerned with glorifying the Father. And one of the ways that we see in these five verses that he glorified God was by himself being glorified. It's this reciprocal kind of relationship where Jesus says, "I want to glorify your name so that you will glorify me." After all, we see that Jesus is going to be the name above all names, that God will exalt him. And so in a way, if I'm thinking of the glorification here, it's not just of the Father, it's the glorification of the Son, holding up the Son of God. Jesus mentioned the glory he had before the world was created. Just a little reminder of what the Son gave up to put on flesh and to live on the earth. A position with God that Paul said to the church at Philippi, he didn't consider something to be held on to be grasped onto, but he was willing to release that and to come to earth. What a powerful thought. And he's saying, he's pleading for God to glorify him with that glory he had before the world began. And here is how Jesus described giving glory to God. If you noticed in those five verses, he described giving glory to God as accomplishing God's will on earth. What is it that glorifies God's name? What is it that I can do that will really give God glory? The main thing that I can do to glorify God is to do his will on earth. I think that's worth stopping and thinking about. Jesus understood he was glorifying God by fulfilling his mission. How do we understand glorifying God? Because it's almost easy for us to say glory to God or to tell others, "I just give God all the glory." But Jesus said it wasn't enough just to pay lip service to that, but you needed to do his will, to accomplish the work. Jesus said he glorified God because I've done the work of the one who sent me. And so we have to ask ourselves what it means to do the work of God. How many times in Jesus' ministry did he do things that didn't seem to make sense, but he was doing the will of the Father? Just a few days ago at the lectureship at Fried Hardeman, in David Shannon's lesson, he asked an interesting question. He said, if you were in control of the ministry of Jesus and you were planning out how he was going to use these 3 years, how would you plan it? What would your game plan be for 3 years to maximize the 3 years on earth in order to get the church as strong as you possibly could get it? One of the options he suggested was maybe you could have the death and the burial and the resurrection a little bit earlier on. Maybe have that after the first year, and then you have a couple of years of building on that. You know, we might have our own ideas of how we would set it up, but that's not how God chose to do it. He sent his Son into the world who not only ministered to others, but took 12 apostles and invested time in them. And when the time came, entrusted them with the mission of planting the church. That was God's will. Jesus, in doing God's will, glorified him. It may be that my understanding of how I should do things and God's command as to how I should do things are two different things altogether. And I might say, well, I can glorify God, but I'm still going to live my way. I'm still going to do things my way. And I think, you know, with my intellect, I figured this out. Or with my emotions, I feel like this is the better way to do it. When Jesus is reminding us, the way we glorify God is doing His will. It's not enough for me just to say, well, I'm going to glorify God with everything in my life. It doesn't really matter how strictly I obey God's will. Now, none of us are perfect, and none of us are under the impression we can be. But it is important that we do God's will. That's how we glorify Him. So it's worth stopping and thinking. When I pray that God's name would be glorified, I'm really praying that I would do God's will. And in doing so, and in following God's instructions for me, in living the way God has set out for me to live, I'm pointing others to Him. It's the example that Jesus set. So the first part of this prayer is a prayer for God's glory. And if it's going to change my prayer life, it's got to seep into my actions. I've got to be willing to not just pray, God, let your name be glorified. Or even as we sang in one of my favorite songs, to glorify your name in all the earth. What does that mean? It means that we're doing the will of God. That's connected to it. And if I'm doing God's will, I'm able to set up His name as the one to be glorified. But let's keep reading in verse 6. Not only does he pray for God's glory, but he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine is yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. In this critical point in Jesus' life, who is he praying for? He's praying ultimately that God's name will be glorified. That's at the beginning. But then he spends a great deal of time in prayer for the current disciples, for his current followers. Term disciple indicating a learner, someone that's learning alongside. Jesus specifically here is thinking of his apostles. Those who he chose and those who he's protected. And Jesus makes this statement over and over again, at least two or three times in the span of just a few verses, that they are in the world, but not of the world. And just as Jesus was in the world and not of the world. When we think about that phrase, it's probably one that you've heard before. It's a reminder that as Christians, we have a different kind of identity. That we don't need to be typified with the things that might typify everyone else around us. And this is how Peter would describe it in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. He would say, I urge you as, and listen to these words, sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There are things that are waging war against your soul, desires and temptations that we have. And Peter says, I want you to abstain from those things. I want you to hold those things at bay. Stay away from those because you're simply sojourners and exiles. This is not your permanent dwelling place. In the world, but not of the world. Now, that's a phrase we've used a lot. And I think it's a good one. But I want us to notice what Jesus also says, because he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say that we're in the world and not of the world, and that's it. He says, just as you have sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. So we're not just living in the world, we are sent into the world. And that makes a difference. Because if I think, well, in the world and not of the world, and that's where it stops, it's almost like a defensive posture. And all I'm doing is let me just survive and let me get through this and let me just sort of barricade myself and make sure that nothing else gets in here. But Jesus is saying that's not really the whole story. They've been sent into the world. They're not just there, they've been sent there. Just like Jesus was sent into the world. And because we serve a God that sent Jesus, he's a God that sends us. And so I don't just live here, I'm sent here. I'm not just living in Columbia, that's where I've been sent by God to work. I'm not just here at my job, we're not just here at school, that's where God has sent me in a very real way. We've been sent into the world. And that changes our whole focus. Instead of just sort of barricading ourselves up and trying to avoid contact with anyone, we're looking for people that we can influence. It doesn't mean we're going to be of the world. It doesn't mean we're going to live like the world. But it means we have a mission. We're in the world, but we're sent in the world. I think that changes our perspective. It certainly changed the perspective of the apostles. After all, that term apostle really means one who is sent on a mission. And so they were sent on a mission. And we have recorded in Acts what some of the apostles did. But, you know, we don't have all the records of what all the apostles did. Can you imagine what those who were sent on a mission did for God in places that we may never have even heard of? History records a little bit of it. But just like we don't have all the miracles that Jesus performed and all the things that he taught, we don't have all the things that the apostles were able to do. But Jesus here is praying for them that they would be sent on a mission. Romans 13 and 14 reminds us that once we've put on Christ, we don't make any provisions for the flesh. I'm not leaving room in my life where those kinds of things are going to creep in. That's not my goal. My goal is to reach others, to be a sent people. And those people who were sent are going to be different. In fact, the way Jesus describes it here, they're going to be sanctified. Word that literally means being set apart for a specific purpose. And how are they sanctified? They're sanctified in truth. And then Jesus would say, your word is truth. Truth is a big theme in John. It shows up over and over again if you read through the gospel. It's the gospel where we would think about Pilate asking the question, what is truth? It's the time Jesus over and over again will say, I tell you the truth. Your translation may say, verily I say to you. That means truly I'm saying to you, I am telling you the truth. And here we're reminded that the Word of God is truth. This morning we picked up on a passage before John 17 when Jesus promised his apostles he would send them the Holy Spirit. And what would the Spirit do? The Spirit would guide them into truth. All truth. That way they could be set apart for their purpose. Because they're not of the world, they've got to be different. They've got to be set apart as they go on their mission. When we read through the Old Testament, the children of Israel were distinct from the other nations around them. And what were some of the ways they were distinct? They ate differently because they had laws about food. They lived differently because they had laws about how they lived and how cleanliness was handled. And they, even as they would get manna every day in the wilderness, they were fed differently than the other nations around them. Their behavior was different. They were set apart. We're not under that covenant anymore, but we're under a covenant of truth where we're going to be set apart and we're going to be different. And it's not always fun to be different. And it's not always easy. But Jesus says that's the way we're set apart. Which reminds us why it's so important that we're spending time in the truth of God's Word. It's easy to think that we've arrived. It's easy to think that there's nothing else that we could learn, that we've got the answer to just about every question. I mentioned to our Bible class this morning that an individual in Hickman County, Tony Duncan, has written a book entitled What Your Preacher or Bible Teacher Never Told You, and it's 200 questions. And I've been flipping through those pages and looking at them, and we're going to go over them some in our class. Some of them are referring to things that you might almost see as Bible trivia, things that we might not have thought of before. But just flipping through those pages, I was reminded about the fact that none of us will ever arrive to the point where we've got every passage memorized and we've got every fact in our minds and we've got everything set out straight. If you're worried that you're not to that point yet in the study of Scripture, I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is it's okay that you don't have it all figured out from Scripture. The bad news is none of us will get to the point where we know everything there is to know. There's always more to study. There's always more for us to work on for continued growth. And so it's necessary to constantly be in the Word, constantly be setting ourselves apart by studying the Word of truth. He prayed for God's glory. How is God's glory accomplished? By His will being done. He prayed for God's people. He prayed for those disciples that were there. And how did He pray for them? He prayed that they would be sent into the world. Not of the world, but sent there and sanctified in truth. And then we see the remainder of this prayer. Beginning in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. He didn't just pray for the current disciples. He prayed for the future. In a very real way, he prayed for us. Because he prayed for the ones that his apostles would teach, the ones who would believe because of their word. And we know how that's trickled down throughout the centuries and how God's word has spread. So before Jesus was delivered to be crucified, he was praying for us. And notice what he prayed for. He prayed for unity, that they may all be one. And how would you set a bar for unity? Where would the standard be? What's the example we have of unity? Here's the example Jesus gives in this prayer. In this prayer, he says that they may be one as we are one. The Father and the Son, the incredible relationship that's there between them, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. When we think about the Trinity or the Godhead, whatever term we want to use to describe that relationship that's beyond our understanding, he says, that's the kind of unity I want in the church. That's a high bar to be set. That's the standard of unity. I want them to have the same unity that we have. And notice what he says would happen. Because of their unity, the world might believe. Growing up, we used to sing a song, They'll Know We Are Christians By Our Love. And I think that's still true. I think it's a good song to sing. Here Jesus is saying, they'll know we are Christians by our unity. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? I read years ago a quote that's always stuck with me from one of Brother Basil Barrett Baxter's books, where he said, "We have paid a high price for division." And that price is an unbelieving world. You know, it's hard for people to get past the fact that Christians seem to be so divided, that there seem to be so many factions, that there seem to be so many groups. And even as we prepare for our big campaign that's coming up in a few months, and we're going to get out into the neighborhoods and we're going to talk to people, I can just about guarantee, I'm not a prophet, I can't see the future, but I can almost guarantee that some of our discussions will be about how many different churches there are, how many different places there are to worship, and how many different people say as many different things as possible on TV about what it means to be a Christian. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we striving for the kind of unity that God gives? The challenge Jesus has here. Now, again, we know that we're sanctified by the Word. The Word is truth. And so I don't want to seek unity outside the Word, because if I have that, that's not really God's unity. I want to be united around the Word, but that also changes the way I interact with people. Because even on a personal level, what impression would it leave if someone knew me and knew that I was a Christian and heard me saying things about brothers and sisters in Christ that were divisive, that were hurtful? What impression would that give them of the church? Jesus is saying here, I pray that they'll be unified so that when people see them, they'll say, there must be something to this, and that points them to God. But what if I don't do that? If I don't display that kind of unity with my brothers or sisters in Christ? What if I don't stop and think before I say something out loud that could be hurtful, that could be seen as divisive, that could be gossip that could hurt the church's reputation among people who aren't Christians? What if I don't stop before I hit post on something I've written that I want to put on social media, on Facebook or Twitter, about what I think about something that's going on, and before I realize that I've made something that should have been handled privately, public. And now people are looking at that and it's changing their perception. See, Jesus says that they'll know we're Christians by our unity, that we'll be together, that we'll be working together, that we'll be serving together. And anytime I step outside that and do or say things that could be hurtful, not only to the reputation of the church, that we want to keep a good reputation, but that we want to glorify God. And if I'm not living in a way that promotes unity, I need to stop and say, what's happening here? The prayer Jesus had for us today, is that we would be unified. And as a result of doing that, would point others to Jesus. I think it's telling that Jesus spent so much time thinking about the future. It makes me wonder if I've spent enough time thinking about the future of the church, investing in the lives of others. Who is it that I've been able to spend time with, that I've invested myself in, because I know that they'll be serving in the church for years to come? There are a lot of ways we get to see that happen here at Graymere, and it's exciting. It's exciting to see the kind of emphasis and investment we're placing in the next generation of Christians as they grow up. That's a wonderful thing. We've got to continue that and find some ways personally we can pray for the future. Let's pray for the future of this congregation 10 years from now, 20 years from now. If the Lord wills time, 50 years from now, let's pray that there will be men and women here who will continue to glorify God. Am I praying for the next generation of Christians? These are challenging thoughts. In fact, this whole series has been challenging, at least for me personally, to reflect on the richness of the prayers we see in Scripture, in the ways in which we can stretch and grow spiritually. And so I'd like for us to do tonight what we've done every night we've studied these prayers, to take a moment to put this into action. And I'd like for us to pause, to have just a few seconds of silent prayer where you can bring before God anything that might have struck you or that might have been something on your heart as we've gone over this passage. And then I'll close our time out in prayer together. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, as we've reflected in the words of Jesus here, we've been reminded of so many ways in which we're grateful for you and for what you've done to us and for us. Father, we pray that in our lives we could glorify your name, that in everything we do we could give you glory, that when we are blessed with opportunities to do or to say things that are positive and that help others, that we can simply point them to you. Please help us resist the temptation to take compliments ourselves without directing people to you. Please help us to resist the temptation of being complacent, being satisfied with what we're doing. Help us always to look for ways to do your will and to glorify your name. And Father, as we see Jesus here praying for his apostles, we pray for those Christians who are here today, the Christians who are serving in this congregation. We pray that we could realize that we're not of the world, but we've been sent here, that we have a mission, and that every day as we live, we could find ways to accomplish this mission and to point others to you. Father, we pray that we would be set apart in our dedication to your word and realize that as we live according to your word, it will look different, it will feel different than many around us. But help us to value pleasing you above all else. Father, we also pray for the future of this congregation. We pray for those children right now, many of whom are in Bible Connection and who are learning, many of whom are being held by their parents or in the nursery. And Father, as we think about those who are growing up, we pray that you would be with them, that we could help instill a faith in them that will last. We pray for their children and their children, and that as long as you will time here, that there could be Christians here glorifying your name. As we've spent time thinking about prayer the last couple of months, Father, we know that there are so many ways we have failed, so many reminders of our own imperfections and our own sinfulness. We pray for your forgiveness. And we pray that you would give us the courage and the discipline to grow in our prayer lives and communicate with you. And Father, we thank you for the gift that prayer is, that we can communicate with you in this way. We know it's only possible through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Jesus prayed for us toward the end of his life. And not only that, but he prayed for those who would believe. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, Jesus prayed that there would be others who would believe because of the word that was passed on, the message that was given out. If you need to become a child of God tonight, if you need to believe, if you need to give your life over to God and put Christ on in baptism, you can do that. It may be that there's an issue in your life that you just need to face and you need the encouragement of this congregation to help you do that, that there's a way we can walk with you through a difficult time. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.